Good morning. It's good to see you guys. The intro that was actually in my head that I was going to say was, good morning, fellow humans, but then I realized that that was awkward. So then I didn't say it, but then it threw me off a little bit, so I had this awkward pause. We are still in the book of Hebrews, and today we're going through Hebrews 10, which, as Andrew said last week, he was talking about a significant why behind this gospel and this letter, and I'm talking about a how today of how this works out in a practical way inside the church and in our individual lives. An illustration that I kind of want to come back to throughout the message is related to muscle memory. Raise your hand if you're familiar with the term muscle memory. So most of you, if not all of you. A few years ago, I decided that I really wanted to learn how to golf because it seemed so cool. And as I grew up playing baseball from the time I was like 4 till I was in my mid-20s, when you hold a golf club, there's a certain muscle memory that awakens the baseball part of me. And apparently, you're not supposed to hold a golf club like a baseball bat. And people would say, like, actually, your thumb goes here and your hand's on top of that and da-da-da-da-da. And like, well, that feels awkward, though. I feel like I could hit it a lot harder if I go back to my muscle memory. Well, this is golf. You know, hand on top. There's a new muscle memory that needs to be formed, and it feels awkward. I was talking to my wife, Laura, about the guitar, and she, as a left-handed person, was given a right-handed guitar and tried to figure it out, and apparently it's not as easy playing it backwards and upside down. But that's how you start to learn something the wrong way, and then you're given the actual appropriate guitar, and the muscle memory just gets thrown off, and it's like, I don't know if I want to do this. It's too hard to unlearn muscle memory that's not the right way, and then to learn it the right way, it just takes a lot of effort. There's a certain muscle memory in our minds, in our emotions, in our imaginations, in our logic, in our bodies, in our physical lives. Muscle memory develops in our faith lives. When you grow up in a certain type of church environment or non-church environment, we develop muscle memory in how we approach things. And we come together on a Sunday morning, or when you read the Bible or pray, meditate, reflect during the week, or when you're in conversations with people in small group or friendship or wherever it is, it's a disrupting of the muscle memory that comes naturally in life in an attempt to learn a new muscle memory that God would have us learn. So this morning, we're taking head on some old muscle memory and trying to embrace some new stuff, and it can feel awkward. In this chapter 10 of Hebrews, I'm going to start at verse 19, and I'm going to stop reading at verse 25, and then I'm going to pick up and summarize the last part of this whole chapter, tying it into how we're starting out. Okay. Pulse check. Does that all make sense so far? You kind of get where I'm going with the framework of things? All right. If not, raise your hand, and then I'll know you're here. Then put your hand down. I'm just kidding. But you can ask if you're confused at some point. Verse 19 of chapter 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. After this, the writer goes into an challenging those who would know this new way and continue to be destructive in their patterns. It talks about not giving up as a community in this faith. Starting with verse 19, I'm just going to go through each line and reflect on these together. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we say this a lot, but anytime it says therefore, we ask, what's it there for? It means that what's about to happen is it's summarizing and responding to everything that came before this. Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. So he's saying, since we have a new way, the author here is emphasizing the fact that there's a new way. The old way was essentially this. Someone's faith, if it was going to flourish or be a living, alive faith, they would orbit a priest, a spiritual person, who had access to God in a way that I didn't. So my faith would hinge on me, my religious practice and my beliefs, my faith would hinge on this person who had access to the holy place. And then if I did the right religious things and stayed connected in orbit around this person, then I was able to have a connection with God. And this author is reminding us, as is the entire book of Hebrews, that that is no longer a living way. The new way is alive. The old way is dead. And if you think about it in our context, in the last few hundred years as to how the church gravitates towards old muscle memory, we often fall into the same patterns of believing that our faith flourishes to the extent that we can orbit someone who has a really great connection with God that we don't have. And as long as I keep up with the religious vision of this person and I orbit them enough and hear them enough, then my faith can live and flourish. We're being reminded in Hebrews that that is not actually a flourishing faith. It is not a flourishing faith to orbit the one who enters the holy place and makes a sacrifice. It's not a flourishing faith to orbit a charismatic, great communicator with a compelling vision. A flourishing faith starts in a different place. And with this reminder from the writer of Hebrews that the life of Jesus, his body on the cross, his resurrected body, is a sign to us and a truth that reveals that there's a new way. A way that gives you and me and us access to God. We'll go more into that in a little bit, but see where this goes. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, this Jesus, this one who's opened this new and living way, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of our faith. Let us draw near to God. You don't have to orbit this person anymore. Let us, you, me, us together draw near to God. What does it mean to draw near to God? Remember the muscle memory I mentioned earlier on. We have mental, emotional, imaginative, logical, physical muscle memory as it relates to how we connect to God or how we relate to the world around us. And these faculties of our ability to think, our ability to speak, our ability to move our bodies, they're all functions that are designed to glorify God and tools or functions that enable us to draw near to God. But in our muscle memory in a fallen world, the sinful nature that we have as human beings, we end up using those faculties for other things, such as coveting the possessions of another person or coveting a person that is somebody else's spouse. And there's a fantasy world that takes place, and we imagine things of the distorted world that we create to enjoy whatever sense of pleasure we get out of that. But here's the weird thing, is that the imaginative space, the mental energy, the language and images that we're connecting to create this unhealthy world for ourselves, this is just an example, are the same functions that are designed to help us imagine, connect with, speak with, and relate with God. But our muscle memory takes us back there. Drawing near to God is entering into Sabbath spaces like this. On a Sunday, Sabbath spaces during the week, in the morning, in the afternoon, or in the evening, when we open up the Bible, or when we reflect and pray and we use our language to say, God, I desire you today more than that fantasy. We enter these Sabbath spaces in order to draw near to God. So why do we come to church? It's to draw near to God. We do that with our imaginations, with our words, with our bodies. We're being given permission to draw near to God ourselves, all of us together. To what end are we to draw near to God? Like, what's the point? Where does this take us? He takes us further in, and he said, this, the writer says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with water. There's two images here. Our hearts being sprinkled to cleanse our conscience, to clean our guilty conscience. And the other is one of water washing over our bodies. There's two images there that are important. As we draw near to God, yourself, like you, not through somebody else's connection, but you, as you come to God with a sincere heart, in other words, an honest heart. This word sincere, I forgot to mention that. A sincere heart, it's referring to what is real as opposed to what is apparent. When we come to God in the Sabbath space, here at church, or in your own home, in your own space, what happens is we experience a sprinkling to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. In other words, something happens deep inside of us. Something that we can't accomplish on our own. There's something that in us of like, there's shame that we carry. There's guilt that we carry. Sometimes it's arrogance or woundedness. But what happens when we draw near to God is we receive a forgiveness. We receive a mercy and a grace. That's a gentle sprinkling. So think about that metaphor of sprinkling. We come to God with all of the stuff that's in our hearts and in our minds, all the things that we've experienced and done and that have been done to us, and there's shame that comes from that, there's guilt that comes from that, there's hurt that comes from that, there's arrogance that develops out of this. There's a whole mess going on, and sometimes we're afraid to come to God honestly with where we're at, but when we come honestly, what we encounter is a gentle sprinkling. Not a pressure washer, but a sprinkling of grace that washes that conscience to become clean. What a conscience is, it's, you could think of it as like the lens through which we interpret reality. When there's shame and guilt and arrogance and hurt and all these things can distort how we see the world. And the desire of what happens is when you draw near to God is that we experience a forgiveness, a sprinkling that helps clean that off and helps us see God for who he is, see each other for who we are, ourselves for who we are. And it's an exchange of forgiveness, a release from things that have held us back and hurt us. This is what the author here is promising. But also having our bodies washed with pure water, which could be seen as symbolism into baptism, which ultimately I think is a helpful analogy or connection, whether it's intended or not. In baptism, when we, like in the video you saw, when we're brought beneath the water, it's like symbolically saying we're joining Christ in his death, and when we come out of the water, we join him in his resurrection. There's a symbol there of like, when you draw near to God, to have your body washed with water in a metaphorical sense means that you're given a new physical life too. Ultimately, in a resurrection, but in this life here and now, as we draw near to God, it's not just something that happens inside of you spiritually, but things change physically. We begin to function differently. Our lives have a better aroma. Our lives become healthier as a result of consistently drawing near to God. What's interesting is you see, I encounter people who have experienced church, and there's probably people in here who have grown up in a certain church setting, and maybe you stay in it, or maybe somebody's left it, and when you ask why, what's happened, there's this sense of like, I don't know, I'm just tired of feeling guilty and ashamed all the time. Like, or I don't know, I just like, people just act the same way as everybody else. There's just hypocrisy everywhere. And I'm wondering, as I study this and I start to understand the framework that's being presented, is if we continue to function in environments where our hope is that our faith will flourish as we orbit a person who has access to God in a way that I don't, if we can just lean on a charismatic communicator who casts a great vision, then my faith will flourish. But here's what I think is happening, is we've developed a muscle memory that more reflects a dead old system than one that's living. And in that, we don't feel experience a true liberation from guilt and shame, but it essentially grows because our behaviors are just trying to find the vision of whatever charismatic person we've attached ourselves to. And there's a chance that a lot of us are walking around wondering why we've never experienced true release from shame and guilt and arrogance and hurt. When I wonder if we're actually attempting to draw near to God as opposed to somebody's vision. What if drawing near to God actually brings us here? So where you don't carry shame and guilt all the time, but you're free from it. And that your life starts to develop new habits. And when you trip and fall, you just get back up with a sense of grace and mercy to compel us forward to become just better humans. To become humans in a new way. This is what the actual promise of Scripture is. We'll keep going deeper into that, so hang on with me. It says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. It's reminding us, like, the promise is coming from God himself, revealed most fully and completely in this person, Jesus. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, made present to us in human form through Jesus. That's where the hope, the promise comes from. It brings us back to him. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. So this is really cool because this passage is talking about you individual have a new way. And it's not through somebody else's faith. You have a new way through Jesus. By the way, you're not alone. You're in a community. And here's where this also, it doesn't stop at you have a spiritual experience that makes you forgiven. It goes into actually your life changes. And that doesn't even stop there. It goes into this in the context of community. And then there's this urging of don't give up meeting with one another. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. This word consider in the Greek carries this weight of thinking carefully about something. Think carefully about how we might spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Paralleled, right? The clean conscience and washing of the body, love and good deeds. To spur one another on towards love is to spur one another on towards what Jesus revealed, which was an invitation into a relationship with God, an invitation into the Trinity, this family, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Try to stay with me here because I'm going to try to break this down in a way that might feel a little bit awkward at first. But like to spur each other on towards love is to collectively expand the circle of love, inviting others into it. So Jesus revealed love as God's pursuit of us in him, God's identifying with our suffering and our struggles and our temptations, and then going out of his way to lay his life down for us. There's no greater love than one who would lay down his life for a friend. Love was this sacrificial extension of an invitation in. We spur each other, we draw near to God to experience redemption inwardly and externally in the context of community, where we would thoughtfully spur each other on towards this expansion of the circle of love, that others would be invited into it. Words like evangelism and outreach are important, but for so many of us, they don't capture the full picture of what we're actually doing when we say sharing the gospel. It's not, the gospel is not a talking point. It's a story. It's a family that's inviting others in. We spur each other on towards love and what? Good deeds. In other words, our lives are to actually produce fruit that make where we already are better than it was before. So where does the gospel show up? Where do I draw near to God? It's in this quiet space, but it's worked out too where I'm already at, where I work, where I go to school, where I live, when I'm in my home. It works itself out with us actually doing things and functioning differently so that we're adding value and beauty and truth and goodness to those places where we already are. But the idea of spurring each other on says it goes beyond that. It's not just the spaces where we're already comfortable, but we're just thoughtfully consider how we would spur each other on beyond the spaces where we already are. This is essentially what church is. What the church is. Christianity Today, I believe, released an article that proclaims that church is not an event, but a family. Ancient ideas finally reached the mainstream. It says, let us not give up, in verse 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let us not give up meeting. Let's not give up spurring each other on towards love and good deeds. Let's not give up drawing near to God as individuals and together in this new way of having access to God. So I want to illustrate all of this with a picture. And then I want to continue because there's something crucial happening in verses 26 through 39 that the writer is illustrating why it's often so hard to continue meeting. It refers to people who know this truth. In verse 26 on, talks about people who know this truth but continue to manipulate and hurt people and sin in the midst of knowing this truth. And we're going to get into that a little bit more. And then there's, after that, it talks about all the challenges that we go through in life in general through our faith and other things. But it says, keep going, keep meeting, keep gathering. There's all kinds of stuff that's going to get in the way of this happening, but keep meeting. So I want to share an illustration of what we're talking about so you can visualize this. It's an illustration that dear friend of mine's name is Jeremy Bryan. I say his name because he's writing a book basically that's built around this metaphor that I'm going to share. And it's been helping me understand a lot of things. And so I want to share it with you with a little bit of fear and trembling because it's something he's developing and that we're working out as to the language to explain it. But it's uncannily helpful in explaining what's happening here. So this first image is going to pop up. In our church, like not like necessarily just Elmbrook, but church in general is a pattern that's developing. Remember the old way that we talked about at the beginning of this passage, where the high priest is sort of the one that we orbit, and when we're religious enough, then we can have access to God because of this person. And in the modern manifestation of that, it seems as though we tend to want to orbit somebody who's a charismatic communicator who has a great vision as to where we're headed as an organization in the church. And we become whatever that orbit tells us to become. And a lot of times you have, and I don't want to go too far to this, but what happens is some unhealthy stuff. You have a church that's not learning how to draw near to God, but you have a lot of people celebrating the gift of one person and then learning that your faith can only flourish as long as you are in orbit around this person's teaching and this person's gifts and this person's vision. There's something wrong with that. And we'll get more into that in a second as we process it. But what if, like, what this is calling us to is this next thing. So mission and vision is super important for any organization, for any sort of life, knowing what we're trying to accomplish. But what if the old system was set aside and then we replaced it with this? Next slide. Okay? So what if we didn't even lose mission and vision? Like, imagine it's still there in the corner, okay? But what if it wasn't, your faith wasn't actually going to flourish because you had the right sermons or the right organizational vision? What if your faith flourishes because you're learning to draw near to God, experiencing the sprinkling of a clean conscience, the transformation of your physical life, in the context of a community that spurs you on towards love, being a living invitation into the family of God, and good deeds that bring beauty and truth and goodness to the places where you already are, and being spurred even beyond that to go to the Dominican this week? What if? And what if our vision, our goal, our whatever, was to simply become a family of families that orbited that centerpiece? But then what if this happened? Next slide. What if mission and vision came back like the moon that orbits the family of families that's orbiting God, the Trinity? And what if that moon was the elders and us together would hear from God and discern when it's a harvest moon and when we're to step out into different places and accomplish different things for God? But what if that wasn't the centerpiece and the one thing we hold up as a sign as to whether it's a good pastor? What's your vision and are you a good teacher? Here's the illusion. You may like when I speak or when Andrew speaks or when Lee speaks or whatever pastor you listen to online or wherever, but the illusion is when you start to believe if I just had more of Greg's teaching, my faith would be flourishing. If we just had more vision like that pastor over there, my faith would be flourishing and this church would be better. I testify that that is not true. Our faith flourishes when we together draw near to God. So that's Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 so far. But we have muscle memory, deep-rooted muscle memory tied in with decades of believing that my faith can't flourish unless there's this type of environment, these types of patterns, this type of teaching, and this type of vocabulary. Is teaching important? Yes. Why? Because all of us are trying to draw near to God, and this is a Sabbath space. A Sabbath space where we open the Word of God. Is it good when somebody's got a gifting to be able to open that up and present it to people? Yes. Would it be healthy if I convinced myself that the best service to the church is that I was always the one people looked to learn from? No, that would not be healthy. So when the elders say things like this morning was announced, we are hearing from God together. What a wonderful sound. Because how tragic would it be if we defaulted to the old system and sought out who's a really charismatic speaker who has a great vision? My word, that'd be the worst thing we could do. And I apologize if that's like, I want to hold it like a baseball bat. I like playing it upside down and backwards. Like, it's hard. But I'm here to encourage you. Yes, teaching is important. Hiring leaders who know how to facilitate a healthy community is so important. But if we go looking for somebody who loves the old system and celebrates the old system, and if you know what you need is a humble leader like me who's always at the center and always I'm the one you need to hear from, and I have a great vision, and as long as everybody follows my vision, we're heading in a great direction. That terrifies me. No one gave me permission to say that. Guys, like the whole point of this message and the whole point of this passage is it's on us to take ownership of our faith. Because if we keep thinking it's a person that has the right vision and the right communication style, then our faith is just their responsibility. And we keep sitting there like, well, you haven't exercised your gift well enough for me to feel a certain way today. It's our faith. It's your faith. Verse 26, some very strong language. It says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge. Keep in context. This is not a fragmented thinker. The author here is tying this together. He's talking about don't give up meeting, but remember, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. There are some people who know these truths and will still enter in and try to maintain the old system, satisfying a narcissistic desire to be worshipped themselves, using their power to manipulate and benefit themselves financially or otherwise. This is destructive, and God will not tolerate it. And if you're in a church world long enough, you're going to find people who keep sinning though they know the truth. People who don't look to advance love and good deeds, but simply use the knowledge of this system that they know to be true to manipulate and satisfy their own selfish desires, and it leads a wake of destruction behind them. And the author is saying, you're going to see this, and so you know God will not tolerate it, and there will be destruction, unfortunately, not just for that person, but for the people that they're around is going to be hurt. Thankfully, God is forgiving for those who might turn and say, I'm realizing that I'm doing this and I want different. But the author is reminding us, things get messed up. People want power. People want to be special. We develop these narcissistic tendencies of like, me, 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 I just want to be special. And oh, as long as I'm a good speaker and I can cast a good vision, then I can experience all that here. You guys need me. You guys need me. Look, I know I have a great vision and I'm a great communicator. It's like, and I'm just using you to manipulate. This is saying, like, if you keep sinning, you keep bringing the opposite of what God desires with the knowledge of this truth, there's implications. And then, this is a crazy quick way of summarizing some insane language, right? In verse 32, the author says, remember those earlier days, changing the subject, but staying in the same vein. Remember, after you received the light, you stood your ground in great contest in the face of suffering. Some were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Your things were stolen. People were put in jail. And it says, you know, in all of that, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. And then skipping down to verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe and are saved. In other words, it's like this, draw near to God, experience this grace. Just know there's people who are going to mess this up out of some weird motives. Don't give up. And I know you can do it because you've gone through these other things too, and you didn't give up. Keep persevering. If you've been hurt by this church or another one, we are so sorry. So sorry. But don't give up. Keep persevering. It's no surprise that there are broken people trying to satisfy their own need for power. But you have an elder board and a bunch of pastors and a bunch of people trying to collectively say, God, you are our hope, not a new high priest in human form here. You are our hope, God, and we're trying to hear from you together and be encouraged that you can hear from God, that you can draw near to God, and you can contribute to where this community is headed. Because this is where we're trying to head. And what does it look like practically? That's the question that everyone's asking. But most importantly, We got to stop swinging the club like a baseball bat. And that's going to take practice and time. And it's not everybody else's responsibility to give you the vision and teaching that you think satisfies your desire for your faith as you see it needs to be, satisfying your old muscle memory. We're going to learn a new muscle memory together. And it's one where we together seek God, and the pastors and elders lead in a way that supports our drawing near to God as a community, as we spur each other on towards love and good deeds, to the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, as we all become a family of families that grows as we orbit the family, who isn't just a sun at the center, but the gravity and everything in between that gives us any hope of holding anything together of worth. I'd like to close in prayer. Lord, thank you that your scripture lays out pretty clearly that we are not to live by an old system of relying on one person who supposedly has access to God in a way that we don't. Thank you that each of us has the ability and invitation to draw near to you in our own ways, with our words, with our honest hearts, with our singing, with our actions. And I pray that we would together enter the Sabbath rest on Sundays at this church called Elmbrook in Brookfield and Lake Country. And I pray this for all the churches around here, where many of our friends and family go. We are in it together. We're not competing for people. We're together. And we're seeking you, God. We pray that you would clean our consciences, forgive us, release us from shame and guilt and arrogance and hurt, and that you would transform our lives so that we can serve you with our bodies, with our hands, with our feet, with our words, with our minds. Please do this work in us and give us the courage and thoughtfulness. Help us to be thoughtful as to how we might spur each other on towards love and good deeds. And we pray that you would help us, check us when we would ever use your truth to abuse others, to manipulate others, to bully others. Forgive us for such a drastic misuse of your love and your word. And we pray that as we move forward as a church, that you would truly help us to learn new muscle memory and hearing from God together. Not just one person, but all of us hear from you and help us to not give up, no matter how awkward or weird it becomes. Help us to not give up meeting. And we lean on you because we know that you're the only hope and the only one who holds us all together. In Jesus' name, amen.